Do you want to act in such a way that God loves you? I think that all believers would say yes to that question. They do, although they might not have thought about it in that way lately. They do want God to love them. What could be better than to know that God is delighting in what you are doing? Now, of course, we know that all those who are in Christ are loved by God. We are loved by God. So we can just enjoy that truth on its own. That's not what we're going to be getting into tonight, but that is a great truth. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, according to Romans 8. And that is a truth to which I cling, and I'm sure that you do as well. But with that being said, 2 Corinthians 9:7 gets our attention. We are told flat out that God loves a cheerful giver. This is clearly something more specific than the idea that all the elect are being loved. Now, I think it's connected to it, but it's something more specific than that. God has a special love response for those who give in this manner. Such a statement is rare in the Bible. Rare. I don't know if that surprises you, that this kind of a statement would be rare. God loves this kind of person. But I looked around because it kind of struck me. How often is this kind of a statement made? And nothing was really coming to mind, so I had to get out the concordance, look around, and I'm not saying I got everything that there is to get. I found in the Old Testament that God loves the righteous a couple of times. It says that. God loves the righteous. That's kind of general. In another place, it spoke of God loving those who proclaim truth. But it's all rather obscure there. We have that famous list in Proverbs 6 of the seven things that God hates, and they have to do with the behavior of people. You know, proud eyes, essentially, and lying tongue, these kinds of things, things that humans do, and God hates that. We do not have a corresponding list of the seven activities that God loves. You get into the New Testament? Well, we know from John that the Father loves those who love His Son. We had passages about that. But I just could not find much along the lines of God loving people who do certain things in a certain way like we have right here. Maybe you'll want to look for those as your extra for experts, kind of thing in your own study. But I found this to be somewhat rare. So when a statement like this pops up, I'm all ears. And I hope that you will be too. You can know that God loves you as you follow the principles of these verses. I see three aspects of giving here that will keep you in that loving fellowship with the Lord. We should be organized, generous, and yes, cheerful in our material sacrifices for the Lord. Organized, generous, and cheerful. Our first point is found in verses 1 through 5. We won't read through that again. We see there once more that readiness and zeal for ministry is wonderful. We must have that desire in the heart before any good deed will take place. It must start from within. Paul knew that this spirit of service and helpfulness, that was there in the church of Corinth. That was the superfluous, and that means unnecessary, part about writing in regard to this collection of the saints to Jerusalem. He says, you know, it's superfluous for me to write about that part. They knew about the poverty. They wanted to be part of the solution. Nothing more needed to be said about that. That was all understood. You know, that attitude, that posture toward it, that was fine. It was the preparation of the collection that was the issue. It was not superfluous for Paul to write to them about getting organized for ministry. Paul had boasted to the Macedonians for a long while about the eagerness of the churches in the province of Achaia, of which Corinth was one. They were prepared in that sense. But as far as the follow-through, do you notice that Paul's confidence kind of decreases as we move through these verses? Kind of falls off a bit. In verse 3, he states that he sent the team that we talked about last week so that the Corinthians might be prepared. There is the possibility of this boast being made empty. And then in verse 4, he speaks of perhaps finding this church unprepared and the shame that would accompany that. So we have a definite atmosphere of doubt here that he's injected into his words to them. The issue was the organization. There was a problem with the arrangements, according to verse 5. This Greek word speaks of bringing parts together to make a unified, useful whole. In our lingo, these people needed to get their act together. They needed to take all of these separated good intentions, you know, good feelings about this, the resources that they had, and bring them together where they could then do some good. Somehow, those who were gifted in administration in this church, and in 1 Corinthians, he talks about that kind of a gift. They were falling down on the job. Nobody was taking charge and coming up with a plan for gathering in the gifts in an orderly way. It was an indictment of this church that others had been sent to help them figure this out, that they needed this team to come. They'd been working on this for a year, a solid year. But at this point, it was a ministry fail. Churches that had come to this effort later, hello, Macedonia, had now surpassed Corinth in the completion of the collection. They hadn't originally been excited by Achaia's readiness. Oh, that's great. You hear that? Boy, there's a real groundswell of interest out there, and they're getting excited. We ought to, you know, jump on board. And they did, and got it together, got the collection, and had given out of their poverty, and had just completed this wonderful contribution. And Corinth was still, hey, you know, wasn't there something about the Jerusalem saints? And when is that going to happen? And, you know, I think that would be a good ministry for old Joseph over there. But it wasn't going anywhere. They had made a promise about this. They'd said they were going to do this. And we see here that it is good to make a pledge like that. It's good to promise that you're going to give. To make that kind of a commitment. Many churches have their people do this in regard to their giving for the following year. And there's pledge cards and all of that. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been connected to that. I mentioned stewardship Sundays a few weeks ago. That was something that went on in my home church. Pledging is often a part of that stewardship emphasis. A family will let the church know what they are planning to give in the coming year. This procedure, I think, has more than one benefit to it. It allows families to think about their giving. It guides them into doing that. I think that's good, to be intentional about their giving, to have a plan for what their giving is before the Lord. I think that's all to the good. And that idea of making this pledge promotes that. It also helps churches with their budgeting, especially if you've got a significantly sized church, to have an idea of what you're going to have the next year. They know what to expect in income through that, and they can plan better for the outgo. We have not chosen to have our members fill out pledge cards here, and we haven't had, you know, some of those kinds of emphases that other churches have had. But we see here that declaring that we will give can be a beautiful act in the sight of God. Paul is praising that aspect. The Corinthians had promised to come through with a gift. Great. The problem was that they weren't fulfilling the promise. It wasn't that there'd been a sudden drastic downturn in the economy, you know, or something like that. It was, well, I can understand. They simply hadn't disciplined themselves to make this happen. And so embarrassment was looming for all concerned. He's saying, don't you see? I mean, when these guys come and eventually I come and I'm going to be shamed because of the boasting that I did, and you're not going to look very good. There is a shame when we don't prepare. There is a shame to not being organized, isn't there? The Lord spoke of this truth in regard to his return. Those servants who are not ready for the master, who've let their duties slide, they're humiliated. Jesus makes no bones about that. But this is also true in regard to individual ministries during our lifetime. The question here for each believer is, are you organized for giving? Now, there's a lot of areas in which organization is very good, but we're talking about giving tonight. Are you organized for giving? Does what is right for you to give, what you have intentionally determined before the Lord, that this is really what we ought to be giving, does that actually go from your receiving of your income into the hands of those who need it? That's the real test. That's the giving that God loves. And there are ways to get serious about this if we haven't been particularly serious. We should certainly be budgeting for giving. You have to budget for giving, which means that you have to budget for everything, right? It's pretty hard to budget for giving in a vacuum. It means that you have to know what's going on with your family finances. Do you dare to take a hard look at where your money is going do you dare, you know, to go through the checkbook and the slips and the cash outlays and all that. Your checkbook will be an accurate reflection of your priorities. We can't fool ourselves here. If you don't do this kind of a clear-eyed budgeting procedure of seeing what you're spending your money on and so forth, and if it's right, if you don't do that, your giving will not take place in a God-honoring way. When is the weekly check for the Lord's work written? How is that amount arrived at? Sometimes we need help, you know, for getting organized about our giving. This whole church needed the team that Paul sent, in this particular matter anyway. And there is such aid available today. There are books and there are DVDs and there are ministries that deal with family finances, you know, Christian help for this. And there are our fellow saints who have matured in this area, and they can be a resource as well. There is no excuse for remaining a disorganized giver. You can become organized in this area. Yes, it will take effort. It will take effort to arrange beforehand for your contributions, and that's what Paul's saying you have to do. You have to arrange for this beforehand for it to be what it needs to be. But that's godly behavior. We serve a God of order, not chaos. A God of order where things are known, intentional, done smoothly, not at the last second. I can pretty much assure you of this. If your giving is not organized, it will end up being neither generous nor cheerful. So we move on to our second aspect of the giving that God loves, generosity. Generosity, verses 5 and 6. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. They had promised a bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. My version chose bountiful gift to render the Greek word eulogia. E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Yes, we get our English word eulogy from this particular Greek word. Others have generous gift, bountiful gift, generous gift. There is no word gift in the Greek here. The literal translation would be blessing. It's the word that we know of as translated blessing in most other places. Why did Paul choose the word blessing? Obviously inspired to do that because it highlights the grace of God that's involved in all sacrificial giving. This involves a blessing that comes from God. He creates that desire in the heart. He enables the follow through of that. You know, he creates the joy in the heart of the recipient. The gift is received as a blessing from God, and the giver knows the blessing of God. So it's all a great blessing from the Lord. But it is clear, while we want to say all that and understand all that, it is clear that the main idea in this context, as Paul is using this word, is that a financial gift ought to be generous. This is about a generous financial gift. It is the opposite, we see in verse 6, of sparing. He's using this word blessing as the opposite of being sparing in your giving. That term is from the Greek verb meaning to forbear or to refrain. Sparing is holding back what could be done. The giver that God loves does not restrain himself in this way, does not restrain his giving. Often pastors hear the question, well, how much should I give then? I don't think that there is any way to give someone, someone else, an exact answer to that. I can't tell you what it means for you to be a generous giver. But I guess a good principle to respond with would be, well, how much do you want to reap? Verse 6 seems to give, me that as a legitimate response. How much do you want to reap? It would appear to me that God is telling us that our harvest in life will depend upon what we sow. If you want to receive a lot from God, give generously of your material resources. Yes, it is at this point that we typically rush in and caution you against seeing this as some kind of an automatic financial equation. And there's reason to come in and give caution, especially in our current climate in the larger church. We need to distance ourselves from those who think that we can dictate God's actions and our future with our giving. That by doing thus and so, it means God has to do this and that. That is not at all what we're saying. This is not some kind of worldly formula for prosperity in earthly things. But I don't want to limit the reaping when we give generously either. I'm not here to say, it's just all going to be the spiritual. I'm not here to say that either. It will involve spiritual blessings. I know that. That is without a doubt. You will receive wonderful spiritual realm blessings for being a generous giver. And that's what is most important. And that would be all that we would need to hear. It will mean fruit in terms of converts and spiritual growth and thanksgiving to God. Some of these things we'll look at next time. But I do want to say, it will involve material blessings in one way or another as well. That is in the picture here. You will know God's generous provision in every area of life if you are a generous giver. I believe that someone who gives sparingly to the needs of the saints is impoverished in all things. All things. Physical, spiritual, whatever. They do not get the joy that they expect out of what they wrongly retain. Clearly, greed can get in the way of generous giving. Paul brings up covetousness in verse 5. We can fall into thinking that when we give, here's the stuff that is mine, when I give, I'm making a choice between what I'm going to have on earth and what others get to have. And, whatever I give away, that's just what I don't have, and that's You know, what I lose and everybody else, you know, gets that much ahead of me or whatever. You know, we want to have certain things, so we hold back on our giving so that we can afford those things that we want. But I just got to ask you to think about this tonight. Is that how it really works? Is that how it really works? In that sense, is it what we call a zero-sum game? If you give it, it's gone. It means you can't have this, that, or the other thing. Is that really what's going on? I am not saying that we do not sacrifice some worldly goods when we give generously. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the ones you end up not getting are the ones you did not need. They are the things that would have been bad for you to have. It would not have been profitable for you to have those things that end up not coming to you because you were a generous giver. I'm just telling you that flat out. I bring up the book of Haggai again. Read it if you haven't read it. It's a companion to this. That book is very clear that God controls the income and the outgo of what you have. God controls that. God can give you a purse with holes in it if you will not honor Him with your giving. Where does it go? Where does it all go? I don't know. God can also arrange for you to receive something for free when you think that you are forsaking it by giving generously. You might have to wait for God's timing for that to come into your life. Probably will. But don't you want it at the right time? Don't you want it at the best time? Or do you know better? Sorry, do you know better about that? You've heard me speak about this in my family's life, and you know, I won't bore you with the details again. But this all happens quite mysteriously and unexpectedly. It seems that we can scrape and scratch and go against conscience and perform all the clever worldly maneuvers to selfishly get something, or we can let God hand it to us as we just go about our responsibilities trusting in Him. Which of those do you think builds greater trust and joy? So what is generous? You're probably still thinking, oh, what? So what does it mean, you know, to actually be the generous giver? I can't say. It has something to do with the amount of income you have. The Bible speaks of proportionate giving. It is connected to a degree with what comes in. We can say that. We don't push the concept of tithing here, do we? Have you heard me get up here and you got to be given, you know, this much percent or whatever? You've never heard that. You know, the concept of tithing, you know, it needs to be studied and understood. It's there, and I believe that it's there for a reason. It's a general guide, I would say. It kind of helps keep us honest. Helps us kind of know what God is thinking in a way about these matters. I think that giving 2% of your income, for instance, would not be considered generous? But you should have an understanding with God about why you don't give more of His money. Okay? That's the way to look at it. You have an understanding about why you don't give more of His money. Because there are other responsibilities and so forth. God does not love a covetous giver. But He does love a cheerful giver. And that's our last point for this evening, is verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here we have many of the ideas that we have already covered in this section of 2 Corinthians. Our giving is to be heartfelt. Our giving is to be voluntary. Talked about that. Grudgingly here, that's literally grief. And it's the same word that was used in chapter 7 for our sorrow over sin. It's grief, it's sorrow. That's what's going on with this giver. With some, parting with their money involves a sorrow that is not at all sweet. They practically shed tears as they reluctantly drop a fiver in the offering plate. They mourn the loss of a very dear friend. That kind of giving is an abomination to God. Do not bother. Compulsion is the idea of having to do something for a reason that comes from outside. We've talked about this. It's not from within. It's a pressure from outside. That's why you're doing it. This is giving because, you realize that it's kind of expected. You have to do this or you lose face in the community. You've got to keep up appearances. Giving is merely a ritual that you hope somehow scores some points with God because, man, this really hurts. But you do it so that you can still look at yourself in the mirror and call yourself a Christian. Giving with these attitudes is worthless. In fact, God would rather that you skip the hypocrisy and just keep your token contribution. He says to that person what he said to the Jews in Malachi chapter 1. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. It would be better to close our doors and never take another offering than to come before God with a sacrifice that dishonors Him. God wants cheerful giving. He loves a cheerful giver. For that, he says, swing those doors wide and come in and present it to me because I love that. What is cheerful? Well, pastors who do very little in the form of grammatical study will usually pounce on the Greek word behind our English cheerful. It is hilaron, from which we get our word hilarious. And I've heard many times about how God therefore loves a hilarious giver. That is a common fallacy where we take English words that come from Greek words and then read their meaning today back into the original usage. You want to be suspicious when that happens, like power, dunamos. Well, that's God's dynamite. Okay, it doesn't quite work that way, okay? It's not that you can't mention that the words come from, and I do that obviously, but it doesn't mean that the Greek word meant at that time what the English word that it was taken from it has come to mean today. Just watch out for that. The point here is not that we are to bust a gut in mirth as we give, okay? The time for the offering is not to be a scene from Mary Poppins with people laughing in a dozen different ways. We will leave that for the far-out charismatics. But it should be a somewhat exhilarating experience, to use another word that we have taken from hilaron. The idea would be joyful. The root meaning is propitious. You are very favorably inclined to what you are doing. Your heart is in it. You're taking delight in doing it. The upshot of this is that God loves a person who gives to Him and to others with that willing, joyful spirit. It's a pleasure for us to do it. Something we look forward to. It's a highlight. Highlight of the day, the week, the worship service, whatever it is. Wouldn't be the same without it. We sense just how right it is for us to do this as we consider all that God has done for us and all that our giving can accomplish by His grace. Look at what I get to be a part of. The most important things. We have a deep satisfaction in being generous givers. Not in the sense of patting ourselves on the back, but because we're living that free existence of dependence on God as we imitate Him. I tell you, when you win through by God's grace to being a generous giver, you are so far along the path of freedom. It's a great feeling. We're part of what He is doing in getting resources to where they're most needed at the time. And at times, we're the recipients of resources getting to where they are most needed at the time. That's a whole nother message, probably. Being a gracious receiver as well as a gracious giver. There are people who really struggle with giving, and then there are the people who, they're generous givers, but poor recipients. Well, that's not pleasing to God either. God loves a cheerful receiver. When He has brought His provision to you, even if it comes from other people. So, again, no guilt trip tonight. Sorry if you wanted one. No guilt trip. That would be the very opposite of the meaning of our passage. You know, how sad that sometimes that's the direction it goes when that's not what this is about. I'm telling you not to give if you can't give cheerfully. But I will say this. If you are regenerate, you know that if you have a grudging attitude, it's wrong. For you, the solution for not being cheerful will never be to stop giving. A regenerated person never goes, oh yeah, that's what I get out of this. I need to just stop giving. Maybe, you know, some year I'll become more cheerful. No, for you, the solution will be to seek God's grace for an attitude that pleases Him. He's ever ready to answer such a prayer. You go to the Lord, please give me the grace to be a free, generous giver. Show me how to do that and help me see that in your word and to get whatever counsel I need and all of that. God's going to answer that prayer. I'm just telling you that right now. I can tell you to do as your heart leads you with complete peace. And I do this in every area, but in this area I do it. I can just say, do as your heart leads you tonight with confidence and peace, because I know that God supports and preserves whatever He wishes. God's going to do what He wants to do. I don't have to try and make you do anything for God's purposes to take place. Remember the time when our family went away on vacation? I don't know, that was 7-8 years ago. And we came back to the church and it was in financial crisis mode. Remember that? A meeting had been called while we were gone, etc. And, you know, we get in the car with Chris and it's like, what in the world? I think there was perhaps a bit of an overreaction there. I believe that everyone's heart was in the right place and so forth. Don't get me wrong. People were trying to be responsible. Who would have thought then that we would be essentially in the best position that we've ever been in our church's history so many years later? And our position now doesn't mean that this church will be here a year from now. The sovereign God will keep this church going financially and in every way for as long as He has a purpose for us. A few grudging givers will not change that. And I have no reason to think that we have anything but cheerful givers here. No reason to think that at all. I want your giving, whatever it is, to be what you are convinced you ought to contribute before God and to be presented joyfully. That's all I'm caring about right now. All I'm praying for is your pastor. It's what you are convinced before God you should be giving. You're ready to give an account for that, and you present it joyfully as part of your worship, your total life of worship to God. If you're there, and I have every reason to believe that you are, then may God love you all. Let's pray.